Now we're in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, and I hesitated to leave the book without giving a little bit more attention to this magnificent song of Moses, hymn. In a lot of ways, God has not changed over the centuries. We may tend to make a lot of difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New, but as a matter of fact, there isn't that much difference. There is an expediting of the truth within us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is an application that gives us a far greater capacity to appreciate, enjoy the things of God. There's really no comparison there in terms of what we as human beings can do in our interactions with God versus what the children of Israel in the Old Testament had, because they always had to move through a mediator, a priest, and we can come always directly to God, which is extremely important. But in terms of his care for us and his intimacy or personal interaction with us, that has not changed. Moses makes this clear in a very marvelous passage in this 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, beginning with verse 7 we're going to read. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the field. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine, that is cattle, milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of the kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. All right, now we want to stress to you the nature of God's interaction with human beings. How personal is it, is the question. And how much of it is dependent upon us? What do we have to do to merit it? How good do we have to be, and so on, so on. I want to make it clear to you that the religions of the world, by and large, do not see or express any kind of really personal relationship between themselves as persons and God. Thus, the Buddhist may sit and contemplate Buddha or meditate as a Zen Buddhist would, but he doesn't think in terms of God becoming very personally involved with him. Moreover, in many of these religions, the people, at least the commoners, if not the priests, stand for the most part in dread of their God. And the idea of a personal God being interested in interacting with us as persons is not there. Now, it's especially interesting with Jacob, because that's the one that's in view here. When it says he found him in a waste howling wilderness and he did this and this and this, he's talking about Jacob, the father of the tribes which are known as the tribes of Israel, because as I have told you before, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So the children of Israel are really the children of Jacob. And what is, without going into detail about it, what is really fascinating is to note the great tolerance of God in the follies of these people. So Jacob, for example, steals his brother's birthright. He received his birthright under very questionable conditions. Now, of course, a birthright, which is the firstborn son, the right of the firstborn, is to have all the property, as we have explained in the past. When you, in those days, when the father died, the whole inheritance was given over to the children, to the firstborn, rather than to split up among them all, was given to the firstborn son, and he had the whole thing, and then when he died, it passed on to the next son, and so on. So it was quite a thing. Well, Jacob conspired to swipe this birthright from Esau. So we open up our involvement with Jacob on a scene that is very questionable, where Jacob cheats his brother out of a birthright. And throughout his life, Jacob was involved in some questionable practices. Nevertheless, God's appraisal of Jacob here is complimentary, very, very open. He doesn't even remind Jacob of the fact that he doesn't deserve this. I said in the commentary at one point that we hear sometimes the definition of grace as being the unmerited favor of God. People like to make a strong point of the fact that we don't deserve that grace. That's all right for us to do. But on the other hand, if God reminds us continually that we're unworthy, it kind of tarnishes the gift. Just like if you were to give your wife or your husband or some friend a gift for Christmas, and as you give it to them, you say, "Now, you're not really worthy of this, but I want you to know that I'm quite glad to give it to you anyway." It wouldn't be well received, I think. to give a gift, it may be that the gift isn't deserved. It may be that that's the nature of a gift. That's the nature of it. It's not earned, or it isn't gift. But there's no need to remind people of that, because that's like giving them the gift and then giving them a kick in the pants with it. So grace is a flow of divine benevolence to man, and you get the feeling that God is well aware of our weaknesses and is putting up with them and is blessing us and helping us anyway. Psalm 103 gives us a pretty strong statement of that, where he says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembers that we are dust. God is well aware of our weaknesses. I have to say to you that there is a certain sense in which Jesus can never be our true example. That sounds very strange to you. The reason I say it is because Jesus was born with a nature before the fall to demand of us the same level of performance with a limited or handicapped nature is not logical, not reasonable. That is in the flesh. Now in the spirit, we function as Jesus did in the spirit. We're just as able to raise the dead as Jesus was. He told us that in John 14. He said, "The works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these." We're as capable of raising the dead as Jesus, because the dead were raised through Jesus by God or by his Spirit. God can raise the dead through us just as well. He does not elect to do it. But our fleshly lives, our natural person, tainted by the fall, has a handicap. But God recognizes that handicap. And Jesus himself said, the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Jesus recognized that handicap. Now, that's a great comfort to us. I've circulated among a considerable number of believers at every echelon, the lowest and the highest, as we account highest. I've been among all these people. I'm going to tell you a very interesting little secret. They're all alike. I've watched them in their agonies and their losses of composure and in their retaining of composure. I watched them in all states and statuses. And I just have to say to you, after a large number of years, they're all alike. We come through gloriously sometimes and not so gloriously sometimes. It's a great comfort to know that God takes this motley crew with all of its foibles and follies and conspires to bring us through and will bring us through to completion, to consummation in the end. But meanwhile, look at this marvelous statement about Jacob, whose very name means deceiver, fast shuffler. And he was not at all what you would call a great spiritual giant. The time that God met him was out in the desert, incidentally. So when it says he found him in a waste, howling wilderness, that was after Jacob had left home. He had stolen his brother's birthright, so to speak, and his brother, of course, was after him, or soon would be, when he found out what happened. And Jacob fled to his uncle Laban. And while he's out there in the wilderness, a young man with a rock for a pillow, he has done nothing to merit a visitation from God. He has not been out there fasting and praying, I'll tell you that. He's not been pleading with God to send down from heaven some special blessing. He's just a young man fleeing for his life. In the middle of this, without any preconditioning, suddenly here is God. The same thing happened with the Apostle Paul. Not only was Paul not seeking anything in particular spiritual grace, he was administering penalties to the Lord's people, to the Christians. He was a real rascal. And on his way to Damascus, suddenly God zapped him, came to him. Not because he merited something particularly or was ready for it. It was God's time. And he met him. I have noticed the motives that people have for doing things get a job done, but they're not always God's motives or reasoning. For example, all of you probably remember Moses' flight to the desert after he killed the Egyptian. And then came out the next day to settle an argument with his brothers, his fellow Israelite, and they brought this out. They said, look, you killed a man. Well, he knew the thing was known, was he was exposed, and he fled for his life. Not by calculation, to sit down and pray and say, oh, now, God, where do you want me to go? He just hit the road. Now, what does the Bible say about that, however? Well, if you go to that great faith chapter in Hebrews 11, you'll find a very interesting thing. This will be a very encouraging note to you, I think. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Interesting point. The reproach of Christ. Here is Moses, according to this scripture, esteeming the reproach of Christ who, according to the average Christian, would not have been around at that time. But as we explain in Christ the Living Word, he indeed was around at that time. All right, but esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. But then it goes on to say, verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now why did Moses leave Egypt? Because he was scared, I guess. I mean, because this thing is known, and he took off. What emerges as you read over this whole list of the faith people in that 11th chapter of Hebrews? God's interpretation of their action was different than their own. And there's a sense in which God himself, by a process of faith, sent Moses off into the desert. Moses' reasons were different than God's reasons, but he went anyway. When the Spirit of Christ comes into our spirit, he brings with him a thing called faith. That faith is the vehicle through which God functions in our lives. But we do not always participate in it. The mind does not always grasp what's going on. The mind cannot always comprehend or believe what it sees or what it experiences. Perhaps you've heard someone say it sometime. Well, I see it, but I don't believe it. Something that's going on inside of us that we can hardly comprehend with our brain, but it's going on nevertheless. It's what keeps us coming back again and again to God. There's some power there, there's a current there that has been our gift from God. But without that, there'd be no basis of communication with God. He's got to send that force of faith through us before there's any interaction possible. God cannot address our brains apart from faith because our brains are not capable of receiving communication from God, of understanding even what we receive. But it's faith within us that translates what God says and does into human terms. So I'm saying all this for a reason. We look at Jacob's life and we say, what a mess. What a lot of fouling up he did. But God looks at his life and is pleased because in the overall pattern, Jacob did cope with the wretchedness of this human scene and come through it believing. He went through all of these experiences, some of which were very negative, and wound up in the end holding on to God. It isn't so much how successful we are in each individual encounter as it is how we retain our faith and in the end still stay with God. Now you and I fight a battle daily. We struggle with the things of God. We struggle with ourselves. We think we lose some battles during an individual encounter. You know, you may wind up saying something you probably shouldn't have said. You know, a lot of ways that we may lose an encounter day by day. But the thing that matters is that in the end, the net result of all of these struggles is that we hang in there with God. And the thing that God sees is the net result. Remember the analogy I gave you some time ago about the house that we build. You take someone up there to see it. You're building a new home. But it isn't finished yet. And they look at that place and they say, my, what a mess that is. I thought you were going to make a nice house here. And I see all you've got is just a big mess. And you say to them, well, wait a minute. It's not finished yet. Boards lying around and gravel and nails and their ugly studs. Sticking up and nothing is finished and it looks terrible. But you have to say, wait a minute, house isn't finished yet. Come back when it's finished. Now that's us. we're in the process of our lives. Sometimes it looks terrible. Yet, God sees the finished product. So as you read back over this 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy again, considering who Jacob was and all of the mistakes he made and everything, read this again. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of the eye, of his eye. He kept him as the apple of his eye. He instructed him. But he was a young man out there howling up at the time. You see. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on the wing. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Now, he made many mistakes, and he let his family have some false gods there and so forth. But in the long run, Jacob stayed true to God, and that was what it was all about. And he says that he made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the plain rock, and so forth. It goes into all these things. Now, later he says, but Jeshurun, that means Israel again, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange God, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Now you've got a different proposition with the people that were the descendants of Jacob. Jacob made a lot of mistakes, and he was kind of a rascal. But in the end, his allegiance was to God. I think you might draw an analogy here between a young person in the home who gets into the typical kind of mischief versus one who joins a subversive group, a communist party, a weatherman, or something like that. Almost any teenager is going to give his parents fits before the journey is over. I'm dealing with a few now where their conduct is pretty bad. But they're not bad kids, you know. It's just that they're acting rotten. And that's because they're going through a period of time when sometimes teenagers act that way. They shouldn't, but they do. Growing period, sometimes very good, like the Longfellow's little girl. He says, there was a little girl who had a little curl right in the middle of her forehead. When she was good, she was very, very good. When she was bad, she was horrid. Some of these young people can be just angels with wings sometimes, and sometimes they're just horrid, you see. Well, parents put up with that. Good parents do, and should. I don't mean they should let them get away with it. You knock them into next week if you have to. But they go through all of that. Now, that's a different thing from a young person who joins a subversive group and maybe turns the parents in to this group or something like that. That's a different thing. Now, here was Jacob. He made a lot of mistakes. He wasn't very much. But in the long run, his allegiance was to God. And God honored him for it and believed in him. That is, stayed with him. Same was true with David. You see, David made lots of mistakes, but he stayed with God. He was not an idolater. That was the big thing with God. Not that his children wouldn't get into mischief, but that they wouldn't go after strange gods. You see, Jacob had a lot to learn, a lot that God had to do with him, but he did remain faithful. And so God carried him in a marvelous way, pillowed him almost, ministered to him and to all of his needs, and stood with him. Well, this passage does teach us that it is quite in order for us to expect God to be interested in our little microcosm, in our little world. You need something, you pray, and you ask for his help. You're quite welcome to do that. Now, I've said to you before, and I want to reiterate, don't base your whole faith on this. In other words, Don't expect that God is going to bail you out of all your little problems, and if he doesn't, then turn your back on him because he hasn't done what he was supposed to. I don't want you to get that idea. But there are lots of times that the Lord does help. If you pray about a matter and you don't see any change in it, you have to assume that it's what God wants at the present. May not be what you want, but what God wants. You assume that. Instead of assuming he's abandoned you, you see. Assume that he wants the best for you. But we could become spoiled brats if we thought that every time we had a little problem, God had to bail us out of it, you see. But I'm saying to you that we are perfectly in order to expect the Lord to be part of our daily lives and to bless us in our daily activities and to stay with us even though many, many times as Christians we may miss the boat about a lot of things. Well, I think we'll stop that point. Father, we thank you for these words tonight, which we've taken right from the scripture, and we see the deep involvement that you had with Jacob, and therefore we assume with us as well. We pray that you will help us to be faithful to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.